Our world is a changing world. The world that we live in is in a continuous state of flux. A philosopher said at one point in time, said, a philosopher once said, you can't step into the same river twice. Why? Because it's flowing. Another fellow followed up on that and said, you can't even step into the same river once. Everything's in a state of flux. What do you see here?
Airplane going into a building.
No, it's a suggestion of a plane. A big mess is what it is. But there's a lot of changes are occurring all the time, and a lot of them are very, very upsetting. And the believer who wants to live for the Lord in this environment doesn't have an option. We're going to see changes. Now, God has given us plenty of material to encounter changes along the way. And one of the best of the materials that I like is the book of Daniel, which engages in change. And I'm far from my notes right away. I haven't even given out the notes yet, have I?
I'm handy, ready.
You're handy. Anyone else handy here? Can someone help us with some notes to give us some background? We want to take a quick look at the background to the book of Daniel, and then we want to get involved in looking at chapter 1 of the book of Daniel tonight. How many of you have already read chapter 1 to the book of Daniel recently? Okay, a lot of it. Now, an even more important question. How many of you have Dr. Walbert's book, commentary on Daniel? Quite a few. How many have, what are the other commentaries? How many have Dr. Pentecost's book on things to come? Okay, so we'll dismiss in prayer.
Wait a minute, I haven't had any of them.
Well, if you see me doing this at the beginning of the time and then doing that at the end, that means I'm quoting from a lot of people. But this is not a scholarly study that we're doing, okay? This is more, I take more of a pastoral approach. So we're not doing the academics of the study, but we're trying to take a look at the book, see what it says, and trace through the message. And that means we're going to look at what it says, try to draw inferences from what the text is telling us. I want to give you some background on the book of Daniel first, and I need one of those sheets. Take a quick look on what I call the backside, which says the book of Daniel. And just quickly summarizing through here, it talks about the background, the writer, the recipients, and so on. Daniel's name, anyone know what Daniel means?
God is my judge.
God is my judge, or judge of God. The word Dan means judge. The word I, the letter I, either refers to my or is, either way. And then L is the abbreviation of Elohim. Either way, judge of God or God is my judge. You can read through this stuff. I do want to draw attention to the occasion, the circumstances. I put those in reverse order. It should be... should put the first one, Jerusalem and the temple had been ransacked and destroyed. The Jews are now in exile. The occasion, the date, I put 534, but these are old notes that I have. If you read some of the up-to-date commentaries, you'll see some other dates. I'm not going to argue those points. There's plenty of arguments in the books that persuade you to go whatever direction you want to go. Down at the bottom, miscellaneous, significant information. I like to point out in the Hebrew order of the canon, Daniel is placed among the writings. But in the English order, the book is placed among the four major prophets. Anyone have a clue as to why that might be? See, Eric, did we talk about this some time ago? Or was it Daniel? Or...
It was quite a while ago.
Quite a while ago. I don't remember what you said. Do you remember what you said?
Well, his writing is very different than the other prophets, so it almost seems like wisdom literature at times.
Okay, the other major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, are the other major prophets that we put in the English Bible. And Daniel's is different?
As a different style of writing.
Okay. But in the Hebrew collection of the books, they divide the Bible, Old Testament, into the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And the Writings contain the Psalms and poetry and the Book of Job and 1st, 2nd Kings, various things. Daniel is placed in the Hebrew canon among the Writings. I suspect that one of the reasons why it's placed there is because Daniel did not serve in the office of a prophet. What office did he have?
Part of the government.
Part of the government. He worked in the political arena. He was an administrator. Came from the royal family of Judah. Worked in the palace. And so it seemed to me that might be one of the reasons for selecting that. We didn't have room on the sheet when I printed this some time ago about significant information. The book of Daniel has been highly criticized by people who basically take a natural viewpoint of things and avoid the supernatural viewpoint. In other words, they don't agree with the inspiration of the scripture, for one. They don't agree with the miracles that are recorded in the book of Daniel. They certainly don't agree with the prophetic material being issued as prophecy. They look at some of the prophecies that Daniel issues that are now fulfilled, and they'll say he couldn't have written this in with such detail ahead of time. This must have been written much later. So there are many people who criticize the book as to its authorship, its time of writing, the miracles in it, all sorts of things. If it moves in the book of Daniel, they attack it.
Maybe because it's so tied to Revelation.
What's that?
Maybe because it scares them because it's tied to Revelation.
Well, it is a scary thing.
Yeah.
If the Bible is true.
Right.
Do you think that if the Bible is true, would that make any difference in the manner of life that you live? Well, yeah, it could have quite an impact. Okay, so that gives us some background. You can read, I'll bring out some things in just a few moments, but you can read most of this. Do you have a Bible with you?
Yes, sir.
Open to, go ahead and open to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. And there's one other background item I want to point out. I note that there are some people who take a naturalistic view of things. For the sake of our study, I'm going to make some presumptions. We all make presumptions as we go into something. There are certain presumptions I want you to be aware of. Number one is, I take it that the book was written by Daniel. We're going to treat it that way. I take it that it was written at the time that Daniel lived and not doctored up by people at a later time. I take it at face value. It says what it means, and it means what it says. So as we study it, there may be varying opinions on some of this, but these are some presumptions that I start with. Okay? And as to the dating, we probably won't get into detail. We probably won't get into the details of the dating, but I'm going to assume that the conservative scholars have the accurate dates for us, as accurate as we can get. There's some variations in some of the dates, but we'll take the conservative scholar. By the way, scholar simply refers to student. How many of you are students of the word? That means you're scholars. In the old days, the school teachers used to refer to their students as scholars. So your opinion is as strong as anyone else's opinion. If you've engaged in study of the word. Okay. Now, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Would someone read that for us? Okay, do we have a volunteer? Yes. Doug, would you please read Daniel chapter 1, verse 1.
In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it.
In part A of that verse, what do you notice? What stands out strong in that first verse?
Specific dating.
A dating. Okay. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Would someone read chapter 2, verse 1 for us, real loud so we can all hear it?
In the seventh year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his mind was troubled, and he did not sleep.
Would someone read chapter 3, verse 1? Someone?
Even Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, and the height was 60 cubits.
Okay, I made a mistake. Chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. While we're doing that, turning there, someone turned to chapter 9, verse 1.
In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed.
Chapter 9, verse 1.
In the first year of
Darius. Okay, chapter 10, verse 1. Okay, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Someone read that. Wait a minute. Before we turn to Matthew, what did you observe in those verses that we read from Daniel?
He's giving us dates.
It's a date. It's a date. It's a date. It's a date. We're talking about the times, right?
Yeah.
Did you notice anything about those times?
Yeah, it's different reigns of different kings.
They're keeping time by the reign of different kings.
They're keeping time by the reign of different kings. Let's narrow that down. Which kings?
Judah.
First guy said
Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. We start off on Israeli. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. We start off on Israeli standard time.
Okay.
But verse 2 shifts over to Gentile daylight time. And from that point forward, everything is measured by Gentile time. Now someone, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. While someone's looking that up, someone else look up Luke chapter 1, verse 5. You got Matthew chapter 2, verse 1.
2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod.
During the time of King Herod. Jew or Gentile?
Gentile.
Gentile time. Luke chapter 1, verse, what did I say, 5? Who has that?
In the days of Herod, king of Judea.
Gentile time. The book of Daniel starts with what I believe Jesus is referring to in Luke chapter 24 as the times of the Gentiles. That time began when Nebuchadnezzar and his troops came in and took control of Israel, took control of Jerusalem. There was a sequence of invasions, there was a sequence of things where he dominated and finally just totally destroyed the city, but it started with Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, the times of the Gentiles. When will the times of the Gentiles conclude? It's when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom on the earth. What time are we living in? We're living in the time period that Daniel is speaking of. This book was written during times of change. It was also written for times of change. I believe that it's written to encourage believers of this time as to how to live for God in a changing world. For those who walked in late, I started off saying, the world we live in is a changing world. And everything's changing. Everything. There's a lot of unsettling changes that are going on. And God has allowed us to live in that. And he's given us a book, the book of Daniel, to tell us about things that are changing and to tell us how to live for God in an ungodly world. Yeah. This book is known primarily for its prophetic content. But the bulk of it is given not to prophecy, but rather to personal experience of believers in this environment. And we'll dwell on that quite a bit. If I can find my notes and figure out where we are. Okay, but now over to the front side. Did anyone not get a copy of the notes? Bert, are you the
table over there?
Are you the hander outer to the people who...
Yeah, there's...
Okay.
Table available for pickup.
Who did not get notes when you walked in?
Okay, everybody's up today.
It's passing by. The notes passing by again.
If you look in the newspaper, you see a lot of stuff going on that is disturbing stuff. But you look in this book, just to distinguish, make sure it's got a little ribbon in it. Now you can identify it. Now what do you see? When we look here, it looks like the world is out of control. But when we look here, there's an assurance that God gives us that God is in control in a world that seems out of control. Well, let's see. The notes. How to live for God in an ungodly world. Our world is a changing world. The book of Daniel was written to show us God's control over a world that seems out of control. And the simple message of the book is God loves the world. The simple message of the book of Genesis is God created the world. The simple message of the book, several books of the Bible, is God judges the world. But the book of Daniel, what do you think the title of this book would be? The book of Daniel. God? Okay, let's look at some of the content of the book. How do you know what a book is? How do you know the subject of a book? Well, you portion of Scripture. You read it and reread it, and you look for the big words. You look for the words that are repeated over and over. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, you look through that, and you find one of the things you notice in the book in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is there are no commands. There are no steps to take. There are no examples to follow. And as you look through that, you see the work of God, the work of God, the work of God. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, there's one word that dominates. It's only I think it's only used once in chapter 1 of Ephesians. But it's the word redeem or redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood. But that's a powerful word. And it points us to, and everything in the chapter revolves around the work of God in redemption. Chapter 2, you see it referred to a number of times. The work of God in propitiation. And then chapter 3, the work of God in Revelation. And then the word reveal is used over and over. So when you're looking at a portion of Scripture, you look for dominant words that tell you what the subject is all about. You look for repeated words or expressions. So the book of Daniel refers to, we say, frequently used words. King, kingdom, dominion. What do you think this book is going to be about? Think it's going to be about how to conduct yourself in your spiritual life, or in the temple, or what's it going to be about? It's going to be about what?
World events.
Well, it doesn't suggest it by king or kingdom, but
ruling,
political. And it's going to go to world events. This book is going to be about world empires, and I've often wondered, why isn't China mentioned? Why isn't the whole realm of the American Indian in the past, I mean, I don't know when the American Indians were developed here in this country, but why aren't they mentioned in some of this stuff? And then just last week I was browsing through some of this, and it occurred to me. These are world powers that have influence over the nation Israel. China apparently has not had that, so they don't appear in this. Now, they will be involved in the future, but up to this point, China's not. So maybe that's why we don't read about China and the immigration of the folks who came in and settled this country, and we call them Native Americans. But king and kingdom gives us the idea of rulership, dominion. Daniel himself comes from the royal family. He served as an administrator. And so God has used him to write a book that has to do with political things. The key verses, did anyone notice chapter 4, verse 17, verse 25, verse 32, it says that the living on earth may know that... Oh, I can't even quote it. How's it... someone read that. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17.
The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare their verdict so that the living may know that the Most High...
So that the living may know that the Most High rules... How do you complete it for us?
But that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest...
Sovereign over the kingdoms of men. It states that in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. It says it again in verse 25. It says it again in verse 32. It says it again in chapter 5, verse 21. Hey, if God says something once, is that important?
Yeah.
What if he says it twice? Yeah. This book is about God ruling the world. God is in control, even though the world looks like it's out of control. That should be assuring to people of Israel in that day when they had been uprooted from their homeland and taken off to foreign territories. And it should be encouraging to believers today who are seeing all sorts of changes. 9/11 reminded us that things are changing. Come November, we're going to see some radical change. They won't occur perhaps till January next year, but we're going to see some changes regardless what party gets into position of leadership. We're going to see some changes occur. ISIS is making sure that we are alert to changes going on. We live in a changing world and we need to be prepared for this, and God has given us material to help us in terms of living for God today in a changing environment, and often an ungodly environment, and often a hostile environment. Okay, so the simple message of the book is God rules the world, and we draw that from the expressions that are used in it and the verses. It states it over and over again, and it demonstrates it throughout the book. My preference for an outline of the book, and it's right there in the notes, and there's a little blank there. Can you read that? Is the print large enough? I chose to format things in a page the size that you can fit in your Bible, but is it large enough for you to see and then write in the small little line that I have for you there? Okay. Real small. All right. Yeah, but the older folks have things called glasses.
Thank you. Older people?
And my, this older guy has older glasses, so I keep going. If you're outlining the book following the in chapters 1 through 6, I put personal devotion. Chapters 1 through 6 refers to personal experiences of Daniel and his friends encountering the world in which they lived. And it points to their devotion to the Lord. And it stands out real strong. Personal devotion. And the second part of the book, chapters 7 through 12, prophetic destiny. Prophetic destiny. You've got the book of Daniel right there. God rules in the personal experiences of believers, and God rules in the course of world empires, because God rules. God rules the world. That's a good message, isn't it? Yeah. The songwriter wrote it this way: in all around change and decay I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. I'd sing it for you, but my wife won't let me. And I can't sing it. This morning I woke up, though, before I even opened my eyes, the sun was bright, it was shining in the room, it lit up the room. And as I was waking up, the song that came to my mind is not, O thou that changest not, O abide with me, but rather it was, when morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Yeah. The spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Jesus. And as we turn to the Word of God and we look at those prophetic portions, our hearts should be turned toward Him. John wrote, and he's referring to the things that are going to come in the future. He said, "He that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he," that is Jesus, "is pure." As we read the Word of God and we read about what God is doing today and what God is going to do, it should change our life, drawing us to Him. And our hearts should just express, "May Jesus Christ be praised." Well, that's my desire for us. And what else do we have in the notes? The book is set in a time of change. It was written during times of change. We've already tracked through that. It starts off with the king of Israel being the time index, the index for the time, and then it shifts over to the Gentile king, and from that point forward up until the time that Jesus comes, we're going to be on Gentile daylight time, as I call it. Things are changing customs, changing politics, changing times, changing seasons, changing empires, changing leaders, changing cultures, changing languages, all sorts of changes going on. Now to understand something about what we've read in the scriptures, about the experiences of Israel, and I believe to understand what's going to keep on happening until Jesus comes, turn with me to Deuteronomy, the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. No, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in the Bible. I like the way a friend of mine introduced this book. He said, Moses stood up and he told the people, he said, I told you once, and I'm going to tell you again. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's the second expression of the law. Deuteronomy means second law. It's the second. What am I looking for? Deuteronomy chapter 28. Here's a key to understanding what's going on with Israel. Chapters 28 and 29 are what we call the Palestinian covenant. It's God's covenant with the people of Israel in the land. In the land. God has a covenant with the people of Israel, but He has a covenant with them while they're in the land. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29 says, verse 1, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all His commands that I give you," etc. Then he says, verse 3, "You will be blessed. You'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country, the fruit of your womb, the crops, the fields, the calves, the herds, the lambs, the flocks, your basket, your kneading trough. You'll be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. You'll be blessed over your enemies. Your blessing on your barns." Verse 8, I'm scanning through. "God will establish you as a holy city, a holy people. He grant you prosperity." Verse 11. "Prosperity and the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your field, your fruit of your young and livestock. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of His bounty, send rain on your land. You'll lend to many nations, you will not borrow. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail," and so on. Talks about going out to battle. Your enemies will come against you, 10 come against you, but they'll flee 10 different ways. You'll be blessed. Obedience in the land, you'll be blessed. How many people want that? How many people want to apply these verses to themselves? Okay, you can't do it. All right, how many people here have Israeli backgrounds? Nobody. No hands go up. And if you are Israeli, are you living in the land? Nobody living in the land. So this is God's promise, a blessing for obedience for Israel while they're in the land. If you want to apply these verses, by the way, you say, "Yeah, I'm going to claim these verses. Prosperity, no diseases, plenty of food, money in the pocket." If you want to apply those, then you have to read the whole thing. Verse 15, however, there's a flip side here. "If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all His commands and decrees I'm giving you, all these curses will come upon you. You can't just pick and choose. This is not smorgasbord stuff. If you enter into this, it's the whole package. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket, your kneading trough, the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, the calves, cursed when you come in, cursed when you go out. It says you will have plagues. The sky over you, verse 23, the sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll go out united against them, but scatter. The Lord will afflict you with boils of Egypt. You'll be married to a woman. Another will take her and ravish her. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. We don't want that, do we? No. But this is what God says. You obey, there'll be blessings. You disobey, there'll be curses. And what he calls curses are simply the removal of the blessings. What's the natural state of an object on earth? What's the natural state? Gravity's going to pull it down. Unless it's supported by something, the natural state is going to go to default mode. The default mode, if there's no support for an object on earth, the default mode is death. What's the default mode if someone's not supported and sustained by the Lord? God calls them curses. The removal of the blessing, the lack of blessing, God says is curses. God's not going to come around, remember? But the lack of blessing, he calls it curses here. But he goes on to say, verse 45, all these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you. I skipped over something. Verse 36, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or to your fathers. There you will worship other gods. God says, if you keep on disobeying, I'm going to use the nations around you to get your attention. And if you keep on disobeying, I'm going to bring someone in to take you out of the land so he can learn something about obedience. And that's where Israel is today. That's where Israel is. As a matter of fact, that's where Israel was shortly after Moses wrote this. After the death of Joshua, the book of Judges talks about times where the people would turn away. Sometimes a segment of the country, sometimes the whole country together, but they'd turn away. They were satisfied in their abundance of stuff, and they fell away from the Lord. And God would bring in someone to punish, to whip them into shape. He'd raise up judges to deliver them when they cried out to him, and they'd go through that cycle over and over again. God raised up kings to help the people in terms of their walk with God. But the kings themselves had difficulty in maintaining a walk with God. And so the nation suffered some of that. And God raised up prophets to proclaim the word of God and to remind them again what God wants to do and what God is going to do. And we see this over and over again. Let me check my notes here. I want to make sure I'm on schedule with what I want to say it when I want to say it, so I don't say it twice. I can't find my notes. The experience of Israel is that God is going to bring them attention as to their relationship with him so that they can walk with him. His desire is to have fellowship with us. That's why he created Adam and Eve. That's why he wants to have fellowship. He wants communion with us. He wants to have an intimate relationship with us. And if we don't follow him, he lets us taste the fruit of our own way. He lets us taste the consequences of natural things alone. And natural things never satisfy. Jesus quoted the Old Testament when he said, "This bread, a man shall not live by bread alone. That which sustains the body is not sufficient to give satisfaction." He told the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again." Natural things alone do not satisfy. And he lets us discover that in our experiences. Well, Israel illustrates that for us. Somewhere along the way, God raised up prophets Joel was, I think Joel was either the first of the prophets or early, he's one of the early writing prophets. Okay? And he looked ahead from his viewpoint, he looked ahead far down the annals of time to two things, two peaks, two mountains. One was the coming of the Savior, and the other was the coming of the Savior. One to suffer and to die, the other is to rule and to reign. But from his vantage point, he couldn't see the gap between. Nevertheless, God, in dealing with his people, delivered someone to declare his word. Now, somewhere along the way, the kingdom divided into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We call them the kingdom of Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, and the kingdom of Judah. And they split. And the people in the north wandered far from God. I'm sad to say that Dan was in the north. He was a Yankee. That's at any rate, they wandered from God, and God raised up a series of prophets. He raised up Jonah to deal with the city of Nineveh, which was going to become the capital of Assyria. He raised up Amos, Obadiah. He raised up prophets, but there's one prominent prophet, one of the major prophets that dealt with the northern kingdom. Which would be that major prophet? Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel. Which one?
Jeremiah.
Okay, the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, I'll help you out. God was raising up the Assyrians to deal with the northern kingdom of Israel. There's a 25% that a wild guess would get it.
Okay. I actually knew that.
You knew it.
Okay.
The Assyrians came swooping down in 722 BC. The Assyrians came swooping down, took control of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And their policy was to displace people. When they conquered someone, they would take them out of that country. They'd bring other people into that country. When we moved from Chicago to Tulsa, I knew where I could buy tires, white wall blem tires, at a lower price in Chicago. But when I moved to Tulsa, I didn't know where. I had to shop around. I was disoriented. Well, the Assyrians disoriented people. When they conquered them, they said, "We don't want you to know where the blacksmith shop is for making swords and stuff. So we're going to take you to another country. We're going to bring someone else into this country." And that's the background to the Assyrians who were brought in, to the Samaritans, who were brought into the northern part of the country. Anyway, the Assyrians invaded. They threatened the southern kingdom. Isaiah chapter 7 was written during that period of time. When they were fretting, what's going to happen? God's promises, and then the king on the throne, and God said to the king at that time, "Ask anything, and I'll ask anything." The guy said, "Who am I to ask God to perform a miracle?" And God said, "The Lord Himself will show you a sign, and the virgin will conceive and bring forth a son." He gave assurance to the southern kingdom. That was during this time. Isaiah, and there are several other of the minor prophets that were raised up during this time that joined Isaiah in his ministry of talking to the northern kingdom and then going through that period of time. The southern kingdom lasted a little bit more than 100 years, and God was going to bring in the Babylonians. Because even though the southern kingdom was spared during the Assyrian invasion, they continued on their downward slope. And so who's the major prophet during this time?
Isaiah.
Who?
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah, okay. Jeremiah. He had the unfortunate assignment of announcing judgment upon his own people. And there are other prophets, some of the minor prophets, that joined him. And then the people were carried away when Nebuchadnezzar came, took away the people. A few years later, there was a rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar had set up a puppet king. There was a rebellion. He sent his troops back. Daniel and his friends were taken in his first deportation. Ezekiel was taken in the second deportation. And then there was another rebellion, and Nebuchadnezzar said, that's it. He came in, totally destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He killed most of the people. The survivors, he took off and scattered them to refugee camps in Babylon. So now we have Daniel being taken, Ezekiel being taken. So the other major prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel, are in captivity. This period is called I'm running out of space, aren't I? objects in the mirror do not appear. Okay. God has Daniel in the capital city of Babylon to minister to his people with respect to political affairs. He also has Ezekiel. What's Ezekiel's background? What was his function? What was his tribe that he came from? Anyone? Ezekiel was a
priest.
What?
Levite.
He's a Levite. He's a priest. He was out in the refugee camps. God had... Do you see what's happening here? At times of need, God has someone to bring his word to them. The scope of things in general, God outlines the plan. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to prepare a city that God was going to use as the capital of the Assyrians before they even went in. God was preparing a surgical instrument when he sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh. But God has raised up people to give his word at a time of need. He raised up people to give his word at a time of need. The book of Daniel is God delivering a message to his people at a time of need. And it's still appropriate for us today. We're still in this time period. And the worst is yet to... I like to tell people the best is yet to come, and that's true. But for this time period, the worst is still yet to come. And God wants us to know that in a world that seems out of control, God is in control. Because he rules. He rules in the personal affairs of people who want to walk with him, and he rules in the course of world empires. God is in control. After the exile, well, they returned from exile, but we won't go into that. We'll leave that for another occasion. I've got notes here somewhere that I know I want to follow. And are you following this?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, sir. During the times of change.
Okay, let me check one other thing, and then we have a question. We'll make it available for other questions. What time do we finish? Well,
that's
a good question. Okay. All right. I'm up to date on what I want to do. Yeah, question. The question was, after the division, after Solomon died, and there was a division of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom is called Israel, the southern kingdom is called Judah. And the question is, are there occasions in the books that use the term Israel to refer to both? So I'll refer to our resident... theologian. Sinéric, do you have an answer for that?
Off the cuff, once the divided kingdom comes into place, we generally just have Judah and Israel. But
I wouldn't stand on that saying it never happens, but in my study of the lesser prophets, I haven't seen it.
My opinion is, and this is First Opinions, chapter 1, verse 1, is that yes, sometimes the term Israel does refer to the both. When Ezekiel is, I don't remember what Ezekiel, whether Ezekiel refers to the, when he's referring to the Valley of Dry Bones and the restoration of Israel, I don't know whether he's referring to Israel, whether he uses that expression or not. But my opinion is that a wild guess is, yeah. But I want us to draw from the text what it says, and I'm not doing that right now, so I'm going to back away. That is an opinion, but it's only a suspicious opinion.
We'll footnote it with facts next week.
Deducted from my salary, dock my pay, whatever it takes.
I would just comment for those who may be confused. There were
a little bit louder.
The 10 northern tribes that became known as Israel, there were people from each of those tribes that did go to Judah because they followed God and the right God. So they were members of all 12 tribes in the two tribes that made up Judah.
After the scattering of the 10 tribes, the only tribe remaining was Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes remaining. And Judah was dominant. So today the term Jew comes from Judah because they were the dominant people, and they were the ones who were scattered in the Babylonian kingdom. The times of the Gentiles began with the first deportation by Nebuchadnezzar at that point of time. Prior to the Assyrians, Egypt was a threat to Israel. They were a dominant reckoning factor. After they crossed the Red Sea, Egypt never really gained total control of Israel again. They did put pressure on Israel quite a few times. And when the Babylonians dealt with the Assyrians, they went down into Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar went down into Egypt to subject the Egyptians to his growing empire. And either going down to Egypt or coming back from Egypt, he stopped and dealt with Israel. And that's where Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 begins. And let's turn there to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. We read it earlier. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, actually, Nebuchadnezzar's daddy was the king of the growing empire. But his daddy was just about near his deathbed. He was on the decline, and Nebuchadnezzar is the one that was leading the troops in this southern movement. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, besieged it. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, and so on. You've probably read the book of Daniel somewhere along the way. You know how it says that I guess I have to read it. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family, that includes Daniel, and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, etc. They were brought into the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily allotment of food, etc. They were to be trained for 3 years. This is a foreign exchange program. Not voluntary, but foreign exchange. Daniel and his three friends were taken to be trained to become administrators of Babylonian rule over Israel. That's a pretty smart move. Nebuchadnezzar was a wise leader. He took people who understood their own people to administer his affairs over those people. And so Daniel and his friends were taken. You know how the story develops. the issue of the eating of the food and Daniel's objections and his friends going along with that and dealing with things. So I believe as we look at the book and look at the notes, it says chapter 1 presents Daniel as an example of a successful life in a changing world.
We've got some teenagers with us tonight. How many of y'all are going off to the military after you finish school? Not going to the military. How many of you are going to go off to school, off to college somewhere? A couple of hands going up. How many of you are going to stay at home and soak and saturate whatever your parents will tolerate? No. What's our concern when kids, when young people go off on their own, away to college, away to the military? What's our concern?
Safety.
What?
Safety.
Safety. At college?
Corrupting, yeah, okay. Corrupting influence of the world.
And when they leave home, they're on their own. When they're at home, they're under the roof, and it's the golden rule. Whoever has the gold rules. You stay in my house, you follow my rules. But when they leave home, they're away from the control of home. And that's Daniel and his three friends. Away from home. And that's where we are. And Daniel
is quite a character. Turn to the last verse of this chapter. It says, Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. I didn't have enough space to work it out here, but the book of Jeremiah talked about a 70-year period of captivity, of exile. And Daniel was in the first wave of deportations. Cyrus, after the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians came. I can do that. I can write that down. The Medo-Persians whipped the Babylonians and took control. And Cyrus became leader of that bunch. And Daniel, it said, what does it say? Daniel remained there. Some of the versions say Daniel continued until the third year of King Cyrus. Now that's not the end of his life. That's the end of his, I believe it's probably the end of his political career. This spans over 72 years. That's a pretty good long time. So there's some things we learn about Daniel. Daniel here is presented as an example of a successful life in a changing world. He, number one, in our notes, the little dot there, he survived a long time. I mean, just to live through all those changes, especially with one nation overthrowing another nation, it's a wonder he wasn't killed in the scrap that went on. Especially since he was in a political role of leadership. It's a wonder they didn't execute him just to get rid of him and get him out of the way.
Know that maybe because of his ability that these other rulers recognized the fact that...
She's saying, is it because maybe they recognize his ability? That's, if they were smart, they would recognize it, yeah. But there's another thing that it says... chapter 1 verse I don't see it here, it's in the text. No, it says God, I was studying it in another version, another Bible, and it says God gave favor.
Verse 9.
Yeah. So anyone who has any smarts at all would recognize, here's a guy that I can use. Nebuchadnezzar had recruited Daniel and his friends so he could use them. Well, the next guy that came along said, hey, I can still use these people. He had to be assured in some way that Daniel was not a threat to his own leadership, but God was superintending the whole process. By the way, God's superintending our processes too, isn't he? Hey, that's the book of Daniel.
That's what got me into trouble here, isn't it? We were in a men's meeting, and things came up. I said, hey, that's in the book of Daniel. And something else came. I said, that's in the book of Daniel. So Bert said, okay, you're going to teach the book of Daniel. Well, open mouth, insert.
Amen.
And I was troubled over this. People said, I'm looking forward to this study. And the expectation, most of you already know the book of Daniel. Some of you know it much better than I do. And I thought, oh boy, the bar is being raised high. And then I remembered that song. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Yeah. And so it's a review for many of us to go through the book of Daniel. And it's a delightful review. God rules the world. And he's working in our lives. And we're becoming more and more aware of it. But Daniel's a good example. He survived a long time. He worked a long time. 72-year work period from Nebuchadnezzar's time to the time of Cyrus, 72 years. And then I think it's Daniel chapter 10, and it says it's some years later that he had another prophecy. So he's still going. He was still functioning and ministering during the even after the 72 years. And so the third point is he walked with God a long time. And that in a changing environment where there's radical changes, violent changes. He's a good example of someone. He's the kind of example I want for teenagers today to be aware of and to follow the example. He's a good example for all of us to follow. If you want survivability, work, but the walk with God is the key thing. Now, to be successful in the eyes of God and men, Daniel made a commitment. Verse 8 is probably the highlight of the whole chapter. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Another version says Daniel determined not to defile himself. Or Daniel resolved not to defile himself. I use the word commitment. He made a commitment. A commitment, there are several things about commitments. Make commitments that honor God. A God-honoring commitment is based on conviction, not on convenience. A God, and the same, not the next line yet, but a God-honoring commitment is based on conviction, not on circumstances. Circumstances change. Conveniences come and go. But a commitment is something you do regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the convenience. A friend of mine, a barber, when he closed up his shop, he's pulling out of his parking lot, ready to pull out onto a busy street. He was looking, waiting for an opening in the traffic, and when there was an opening, he gunned it. And he said, then I saw a kid on a bicycle coming my way. But I was already committed. See, commitments don't change when the circumstances change. That's the nature of commitments. Fortunately, the kid on the bike was also committed. He was committed to his safety. He avoided the collision. But my friend used the word commit in the right way. Yeah. Commitments are based on conviction, not on circumstance or convenience. A God-honoring commitment also... I didn't write down this in my notes. A God-honoring commitment is based on... A God-honoring commitment is made early. You don't wait until you get to the intersection before you decide what to do about that truck also headed for the intersection. You make a commitment ahead of time. It's made early. I suspect Daniel had a pretty good background from his family life. He was probably about 15, somewhere in his mid-teens, early teens, when he was taken away. He may have had strong parents. He had the influence of King Josiah early on, but he was away from home. And he made commitments. And you say, well, it's a little bit late for me. I'm not young anymore. I know the book of Ecclesiastes says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. But take heart, you'll never be younger than you are today, so this is the day of your youth. This is the time to make commitments and to follow through with them. Daniel and his three friends might have been assaulted by other people saying, hey, look, what's the difference? Well, no, the third point that I make here is a God-honoring commitment involves details. It involves the small things, not just the big things. It involves the small things. What was a big issue for Daniel? Food, of all things. He determined in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Now, what kind of food would a king eat? What?
The best.
Meat that was sacrificed to idols.
It could have been sacrificed to idols. Beef. Okay?
Wine.
Pork. Pork. Lobster.
Oysters.
I didn't wait till I came here to eat because I was going to be up here. Y'all were going to be eating. So I looked in the refrigerator. I had just a small package of shrimp.
Escargots.
I had shrimp for supper tonight. Yeah. But that's on the no-no list for our Jewish people. Someone who's going to obey the Lord and be blessed by the Lord among the Jewish people. Daniel looked at the king's table. They probably had shrimp and lobster and ham and pork chops, catfish. There's a whole bunch of other things that he could eat, but someone else could say, look, no one's looking. What difference does it make? Follow God in your heart if you want to, but just go along with the crowd. You're away from home. Nobody's looking. And that's what we're concerned about for our young people. Yeah. But Daniel made commitments that were based on conviction. He made commitments early. He made a commitment that involved some of the small things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 22, whatever it is. It's talking about eating foods that have been offered to idols. It says, and whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Yeah. God wants us to make commitments. And he promises. Jesus said, he who serves me, I'm going to change the word serve there. I'll take some latitude with the text. He who honors me, Jesus said, him will my Father honor. When you make a choice to put him first, God's going to work with you the same way he worked with Daniel. Yeah. The Apostle Paul said, I know him whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Yeah. Throughout the scriptures, you read it. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. God keeps the commitments that we make to him. God honors commitments that we make to him. So the message of the book of Daniel chapter 1 is to be successful in the eyes of God and men, follow Daniel's examples. Make commitments that honor God. And leave the consequences to him. Yeah. That's what Jesus did. In the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but considered himself. Yeah. He was somebody. He wasn't nobody. He was somebody. He was the top of the somebodies. But he humbled himself and left the consequences to the Father. Yeah. You're somebody too. And you can make commitments. God will work with you. He honors commitments that honor him. That's it. Chapter 1. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminders again of this precious truth. That you want to work in our lives. You want an intimate relationship with us. There are things around us, the environment around us, there's changes around us. And we understand from the book that it's not easy. Daniel and his friends experienced difficulties. But you worked with them through it all. And the message from his friend said, be it known to you, King, that even if God doesn't deliver us, we're not going to bow down.
They made commitments. Lord, help us in making our commitments. And let us see that they do honor you. Our desire is that when morning gilds the skies, my heart awakened cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. That's our desire, Heavenly Father. Fulfill that in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
One round of applause.
All right.
And Dan's up here ready for questions, too.